All right, so this morning we are, as I said, in Romans chapter 3. We've gotten the first two chapters underway. We've worked through those and seen just the reality of us as human beings in light of God's judgment and wrath, that all of us as human beings are really under that wrath. We've seen that really the picture for us as people, as human beings in this world, whether we live in Canada or the United States, or we live in Liberia, or we're in Hawaii, or wherever we live, that our hearts are all separated from God. That because we have chosen to worship created things instead of the one who created us, the one and true God, the God of all creation, that our hearts are separated from Him, and because of that are filled with sin and activities and desires that we use for our own glory, for our own fulfillment, instead of for His. And so Paul has walked us through that, that at the depth of us as human beings, that's who we are. But some of us, out of that revelation and out of the sense of right and wrong that God has placed in us, some of us have chosen to do some of the right things as human beings. We can probably all know people that we would say were unbelievers that lived good moral lives. And Paul says, yet when we who are moral judge others, we're ignoring the fact that our hearts are wrong as well, that our hearts are also hearts that are not worshiping God. Though we have chosen to do some right things, we are still not worshiping Him. We still are not fully following Him. We still cannot fully follow Him in our own strength, in our own work. And then last week we saw that God dealt with those who were religious, particularly those who were Jews, those who had received the law, those who had received circumcision, those who had all sorts of benefits, and we'll see that dealt with more in our passage today. But they had received all these revelations from God. They had seen God work. They had a history with God, and yet their hearts, too, were far from God because they missed the point, because they believed those were their tickets into a right relationship with God, that they believed that because of the covenant, they were saved. And Paul's going to go on later on in 9, 10, and 11 to deal with Jews more specifically. And at one point, he actually says that all Jews will be saved. And so he's going to get into that. There is a privilege to being Jewish. There is a privilege to being those first chosen people of God, and that God has not abandoned them. And yet those things, the law, circumcision, the things that they had in their religion and in their nation were not enough to save them by themselves. And so Paul has been laying out, no matter where we sit in that as human beings, we all are sinful. We all have chosen to worship ourselves and the created things that God has given us instead of Him. And that plays out in our sinful actions and sinful hearts, and we cannot fix that on our own. And so in our passage this morning, Paul has a little bit more to say before he kind of turns the corner. We're not quite done with the darkness of our hearts. He's not quite done with talking about how far we are from God. In fact, we'll see that he is coming up with some objections that perhaps some others had spoken to him at some point, or some things that he thought maybe he needed to deal with. But Paul is about to turn the corner to talk about the righteousness of God, the revealed righteousness of God. Remember, he said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 that the good news of the gospel is that it is salvation for all those who will believe. And it is good news because it is a revealed righteousness of God. And his whole statements here, he's laying out why that is the truth, why the gospel is the good news, why we need to believe it, why we need the revealed righteousness of God. And he's just about to take that corner. He's just about to take us there, but not quite. And he wants to deal with a few more things in regards to our sinfulness and our lostness before he gets there. So in chapter 3, And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 20. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm just going to read it for us this morning, and then we'll talk about it and break it down. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Have you ever had a conversation in which you or someone, the person you were talking with, misunderstood you? You thought you said one thing, or you said it one way, and the other person thought you said it, were saying something else by saying that. In fact, texting is one easy way for that to happen. Try to have a real conversation, a full conversation in texting. It's a good chance that something's going to be lost in translation. But somehow we're going to misunderstand what someone's saying. And as many emojis as you use in there, often the emotion or the true sense of what you're trying to say in that message is missed or can be misunderstood. Well, for the Jews, and a big part of what Paul is laying out for the Jews here in this passage and in chapter 2 is that they were missing the point, that they misunderstood what God had said to them. That Paul had laid out that Jew and Gentile alike, even though they had the law, even though they had circumcision, even though they saw those as marks of being people of God, they were in the same boat as those who were Gentiles. And that would have brought up many questions for those who were Jews. The church in Rome was a mixture, probably primarily of Gentiles, but a good group of Jews there. So that's why Paul is dealing heavily with this. But for them, perhaps, it brought up many questions. A lot of concerns. And what is Paul saying here? What is he trying to tell us? What he can't be writing this. We have all these things. And so they come out with this question, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And for those who are religious, those who were Jews, and we saw it in Jesus' time, it's easy for us, who, if we are religious, to become self-righteous, to believe that we have it right. In fact, if you go back into chapter 2, what we read, that's what Paul laid out. He said, "And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." He laid out this sense of superiority, of self-righteousness. We have the answer. We are the people of God. We have been given law and circumcision, and so we are above anyone else. And Paul has knocked their feet right out from underneath them. and said, no, you're equal with the Gentiles. All of us are sinful. All of us are broken. And so they would have wondered, how can you say these things? Then why even am I a Jew? And that's what Paul's first objection that he seeks to face is that very question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If you say that there is no saving value, nothing in those things that really redeem me and save me from the wrath and judgment of God, then what's the point of being a Jew? Why did God call us to be his people? What is that advantage? To which Paul answers and says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, first of all, this is the only thing he's going to really get to as the advantage to the Jews at this point. Once we get to chapter 9, he's going to lay out a number of other privileges or advantages of those who are Jews. But at this point, this is all he's laying out for us, that they received, they were given, they were not just given, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And it's interesting that Paul would use this language. Notice he doesn't use the word law here. He uses the phrase oracles of God. These were the very words of God given to them, entrusted to them to do the right thing with. These not only included the law, but this would have been the covenant. This would have been the Ten Commandments. This would have been all the words of God through the prophets. God had entrusted all these things to those who were Jews. So the advantage is that they had received the words of God. They hadn't just received this arbitrary law that they were to follow. These were the words of God. And I think that's where, when we become religious, when the Jews became religious, they moved away from that relational sense of the Word of God to that very documental rules that we need to follow. And they began to miss what God was giving to them, or what he had given to them. This is just not just a good book. That it's not just a guidebook on how to live, but these are the words of God. I think David understood that. Oh, I might want to turn that on. In Psalm 119, and if you read through Psalm 119, this is just a small section of it, you see this idea, and he's talking about the law, but he's got the right heart behind it. And you can see that throughout Psalm 119. Where he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That is the heart of someone who understood the beauty of the oracles of God. That yes, he understood that they gave him direction, that he knew what was right and wrong, and that they told him how to live. But he says they were sweeter than honey because they were the words of God to him. They were God speaking to him. They were God's directing his life. They were the words that God spoke to the nation of Israel. And Paul says that the advantage for you of Jews is not in law and circumcision, is in that God spoke to you and trusted those words to you and has given the truth to you first and before anyone else. And the Jews, in Jesus' day, And again, this is generalization, but most of the Jews, I would say, in Jesus' day, misunderstood the oracles of God. And so they would have struggled with understanding how they could be wrong in all of this. How could they have been wrong as Jews? How could they have missed the advantage? They had been given these things, law and circumcision. Paul said in chapter 2, the Jews relied on the law. He didn't say they relied on God. They didn't see the law as a picture pointing to God. They saw the law as the be-all, end-all. They believed that was their ticket to be right. And they missed the point. And Paul wanted them to see that what they're missing is not just that they had been given these things or that they have an advantage, but that God is their God. And he had spoken to them. But then out of that seems to come a number of other arguments or discussion points, some objections that, again, there's no indication of whether these were things that Paul had come across in his teaching in the synagogues or in traveling around and teaching the Word of God. But these were ones that he lays out before us. There's no one standing before him at this point. Remember, he's writing a letter. There's no one standing before him and objecting in this way. But these are things that he saw needed to be laid out for those who were Jews. And so, first of all, he lays out that they've missed the point with the words of God. To which comes the next argument in verse 3, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does that faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So here's the argument that Paul is saying out. Does the sinful actions of some undo what God had promised to all of us? Is God, or even further, are you saying, Paul, that God has been unfaithful to us? We couldn't have been wrong along, and most of us are doing what's right. And yeah, sure, some didn't have faith. Are you saying that undid the faithfulness of God? Are you saying that undid the words of God? Are you saying that God is actually a liar? So you can see how they now turn it to Paul and what Paul is saying and twisting what he's trying to teach them and turning it to say, are you teaching us, are you saying to us that God was wrong in all of this? And Paul says, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. He says it doesn't matter if a few were unfaithful. God would be true even if with all of you were unfaithful. And you can see a play in words here, I think, right? Because they say, the argument is, but what if some were unfaithful? Does that undo the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If every Jew were unfaithful to the covenant and to the promise, which was probably the majority, God would not be unfaithful to his promise. They believed that they were safe, that they should not sit under the wrath and judgment of God. But we have to understand as human beings that God is faithful, God is true, God is right, even in his promise as well as his judgment. We can't just take the good things that we want to hold from Scripture. We don't want to just believe that the promises undo everything for us and not believe that God can't judge or shouldn't judge or that God's wrath shouldn't fall on us. Because all of us are under God's wrath. All of us are sinful. And God has remained true from the beginning to the end, even in his judgment, even in his wrath, even in the destruction, even in everything that we have seen go on in our world, that God has remained true and faithful to what he has said. He has not changed. And then he goes on and says from Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In fact, if we read a little more in that, verse 4 to 6, it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This Psalm 51 is David's psalm that he wrote after sinning with Bathsheba. This was his confession. This was his coming to God in repentance. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, again, the Jews thought they were okay as the people of God and didn't realize, as David realized here, that their sin, their unfaithfulness was against God and God only. That God remained faithful because their sins were against him. And David understood in this that God was right to judge him because he was the one who he sinned against and in his sight. And David understood that sin was a problem of the heart, and that's what God was judging, and that's what Israel missed. Is that in their belief that they were right and in the right place, and that, oh yeah, some kind of messed up and made a few mistakes and weren't living right and following God the way they should, then does that really undo everything for the rest of us? Was God unfaithful in that? And Paul wants them to know God is just in that because our hearts are wrong. Because our hearts are wrong as human beings. And we can't justify our actions. In fact, that's what the next arguments go on to. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. In other words, if our sinful actions actually show the faithfulness of God, then is he unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And now you can see it's twisting more. Well, then we still can't be wrong, because if our unrighteousness, if our sinfulness, if our unfaithfulness is actually showing God to be righteous and just and good, then what right does he have, or how can he inflict wrath on us? As his covenant people, as the Jews who have the oracles of God. And Paul says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? In other words, how could he let some of you slip by because you have the law, you have circumcision, and yet your hearts are unchanged, and yet he's letting you slip by, and then how is he going to judge the rest of the world? The Jews knew from the oracles of God that one day the day of the Lord was coming in which there would be judgment and wrath. They just didn't believe they would be under it. Paul says here, God is not unrighteous in inflicting wrath on you, because if he let you by with your sins and kind of excused you because he had given you a promise, and yet your heart was unchanged and you were still sinful, that God could not judge the world. God would have no right to judge the world. He would be showing himself unfaithful if he let you as Jews slip by without your hearts changed. And then he takes it a little further and says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. And so even further, the argument is, well, if it shows God, if my lie, my sin, my unfaithfulness shows God to be righteous and true, then why don't I just live however I want? Does it really make a difference? It just shows the truth of God. And Paul says, your judgment, their condemnation is just. And Paul works through all these objections to show us that we really have no objections to the wrath and judgment of God. That we have no excuses that can get us out of it as human beings. That there's really nothing that we can come up with that excuses us to get us out of that judgment and wrath. Well, I've lived a good life. Why would God condemn me? Or even I've read my Bible, gone to church, been involved in church. How could he put me in the same category as? Or if God's a loving God, how could he judge me, even though I'm not living the way he wants? And what Paul wants us to realize, as well as those who are reading his letter, and for us as generations down the road, to realize that there is no objection to God's wrath in light of who he is. That it doesn't matter what we think in our minds, what we make up in our minds, how we try to twist God's judgment and wrath or the truth of our hearts, we cannot find an objection that dissuades or undoes the right of God to judge us as human beings. Because God is true to who he is. He's faithful to who he is. And in everything he says, in everything he does, he is right and just because he's the perfect holy God. And we can't humanly grasp that nor argue against it. And so Paul takes us to verse 9 where he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now again, it's interesting that Paul changes the wording here. Because at the start he said, then what advantage has the Jew? And he laid out the oracles of God. They've been given the words of God. But here he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? The Jews had an advantage in that they were given the words of God. But were they really better off because of it? I don't know if you've ever followed boxing at all. I haven't followed much, but I grew up back in the days of Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. And those kind of guys, when it was kind of a bigger thing. And so every once in a while, they'd have those big fights on TV. And so it would draw my attention from time to time as I got a bit older. But often in those boxing fights beforehand, as they did their weigh-ins, as they kind of laid out their stats and their height and their weight and all those kind of things, often what they talked about was their advantage, whether one fighter had an advantage over the other. And one of the advantages that were quite often pointed out was their arm reach. That if one of them was taller or at least had a longer arm reach, they had better possibility to kind of sneak those punches in, right? And keep their opponent further back. And they had this advantage. Now that was an advantage, but were they better off necessarily? Did that guarantee that they would win the fight? Well, not necessarily. What if they didn't train as well? What if they didn't have the same energy? What if the other fighter was quicker and had better movement? Though it was an advantage, it didn't necessarily mean that that fighter was better off. And Paul wants those who are Jews to understand, yes, you have a great advantage. And like I say, in chapter 9, he's going to lay that out even more fully. You have an advantage over all of us. But in the end, you are no better off. And no objection you can have can undo who God is and the justness of his wrath and judgment. And so he says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All, both Jews and Greeks, we're all under the same banner. We're all sinful. We're all separated from God. And then he goes on to quote a number of Psalms. He takes different sections of Old Testament scripture and he quotes them in there. And I read that for us already, and I want us to just kind of group it into two groups real quickly here. First of all, he displays that all of us are sinful. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God's, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Just in general, and he's taking out of the Old Testament. Most of these are from the Psalms. And so part of what Paul is doing here is pointing the Jews back to their own the own oracles of God that he had given to them and showing them that this has always been the truth. This is not just something Paul is making up for them in this time. That's not just something that's come out new. This has always been. That all of us are sinners, and it's been said throughout Scripture, throughout the oracles of God, throughout the law, throughout all that the advantages that the Israelites had. God has always said that we are all sinners, that there's no one good, that we're all separate, we have all turned aside. And then he goes on in verses 13 to 18 here to show how deeply sinful we are. When he says their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouths are full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And he starts out showing how deeply sinful we are by saying, out of our mouths as human beings comes, it's an open grave, tongues to deceive, venom of asps under our lips, their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. That shows the depth of the sin in our hearts because that's what's coming out of our mouths as human beings. And Paul wanted them to realize that not only all of us are sinners, and not only has the oracles of God always pointed to that, but it's deeply, deeply affected us as human beings. We're all troubled. We're all broken. We're all separated from God. And then in verse 18, he ends, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the problem for us as human beings. It's not just that we do bad things, wrong things, sinful things. It's not just that some are not doing what God wants them to do. It's the fact that for all of us human beings, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, have no fear of God in our eyes. That we have all chosen, as I said before, to worship ourselves. And Paul wanted them to realize, as Jews, and he wants us to realize that this has always been the case. And so he goes on and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so he brings them back to the law, because that's what the Jews relied on, right? The law, following the law, getting it right, following the rules. But he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Paul has laid out from part of chapter 1 and 2 and now into our passage, that all of us are accountable to God. Whether we are someone who has chosen to live the completely immoral life, apart from God, denying any sense of right and wrong, or whether we've seen in our hearts the sense that, oh, some things don't seem quite right, so we'll choose some things that seem right, and this right and wrong within us, and we choose that. Or whether we've come, or we're Jewish people who have been given the law and circumcision, that we are all accountable to God. Because all of us have missed the points. All of us have walked away from God. That the law now speaks to those who are under that law. Because he says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The point of the law for the Jews were not to escape judgment, but to point to sin in their hearts, to point to sin in their lives, and to point them to their need for God, and to have that fear of God before them. It wasn't a religious rite. It wasn't a religious practice. It wasn't a religious ritual that they could just do and make things right. It was about their hearts. And Paul says, the whole world is being held accountable to God, the right, the perfect, the just judge. And there's no objection, no reasoning. We can't try to undermine God or show him to be less than what he is. He is who he is, and he's perfect. And we all stand accountable to him one day for our actions, but most importantly for our hearts, whether we have hearts that are right before him. And that's why we have the gospel. The good news. That's what Paul's getting to, and we'll be getting away from this, the dark side of the gospel, if you will. The reality of the dark side of our hearts to what that gospel truly is. Why we need that good news and what that good news really is for those who will believe. And Paul wants to lead us. He's not just looking to condemn us as human beings. He's looking to lead us into that gospel, into that light, into the truth, into the goodness, and into that faith, and into Jesus Christ.